All right, thank you, Bobby. That song is an old Promise Keepers. Remember Promise Keepers? That was a song they sang at Promise Keepers. That was a very important song in my life as God called me into the ministry, and I told him, that's what I'll do. Until my calling is fulfilled, here I am. And I hope that's your heart this morning as well. We'll take your Bibles and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. As we continue in our series, Living Faithfully in Troubled Times, when you're in a rock and a hard place, as a Thessalonians word that becomes sometimes difficult. And so I want to look at just a few things this morning as we look at what the events are going to happen in the future before Jesus Christ returns. So let me give you just a little history lesson here on what has happened since Christian history began, and some of the most vile and evil men who have shown their ugly face. Herod killed the babies when Jesus was born. Of course, we know that from Scripture. We had Nero in Paul's day, who murdered thousands and killed every member of his own family to suit his needs and desires. They say he burned Rome to make an excuse to build his little palace. There. Later on after him was Domitian, and that was in John, the Apostle John's day, who claimed himself to be God and Lord. And if you did not confess that, then you were often brutalized and killed, fed to the lions and so forth. It wasn't just Nero who did that. Domitian did it as well. We jump forward in time. We have Genghis Khan, who was estimated to kill anywhere between 20 and 60 million people, of his own people. Then there was Vlad the Impaler. We know him as Dracula. That's where they get Dracula from. He killed off about 20% of his population, and he's the Impaler for a reason. We have Ivan the Terrible. You know, I actually had pictures of these guys. I want you to see. There's Genghis Khan, and there's Vlad. This is Ivan the Terrible. Does he not look terrible? He earned his reputation. He, as a kid, he would throw animals off tops of tall structures. He loved, and this is his passion, this is why he's Ivan the Terrible. He loved impaling, beheading, burning, strangling, frying, blinding, and disemboweling people. That was his pastime. Not a nice guy. And then we have this guy. His name is Maximilian Robespierre, I think, is how you pronounce it. He was the architect of the French Revolution. In 10 months, he was so infatuated with the guillotine, he killed over 40,000 people. 10 months, 40,000 people. And then closer to our own day, we have Ayatollah Ruhollah Khomeini. He was responsible between him and Saddam Hussein. They slaughtered each other, and over 2 million people died in the war between Iran and Iraq. He has instilled a hatred for the Jews, a hatred for Christianity, and the United States is called the Little Satan. And so he's instilled in that in Iranian people. And of course, we have Saddam Hussein, who used to, and I know you're thinking, this is such good, heartwarming stuff. He used to videotape killings just so he can rewatch them again and again and again. And then in the 70s in Cambodia, you have this gentleman, Pol Pot, who tried to wipe out a whole classification of people just so he can start his own reign and start with a new fresh batch of people, usher in a new age. And then, of course, in the most recent history, those who have killed more than anyone is Adolf Hitler. Estimated he is responsible for about 50 million people death because of his reign as chancellor in and then also Führer in German. And then Joseph Stalin, who killed over 20 million of his own people during his time. And you're probably saying, well, why did you go over all of that? Compared to the one who's coming, compared to the one that we're going to look at today, these were all angels. The one who is coming will have more power and have an evil that far surpasses all of them combined. I would estimate that he is the most vile individual in all of history, and he is called the Antichrist. In the book of Daniel, if you ought to go back and read the book of Daniel, he's referred to as the little horn. Horn always represents power. He grows into power, becomes a big horn. He's a king insolent and skilled in intrigue. He's a prince who's to come. The king who does as he pleases. All of those are from the book of Daniel. Zechariah says he was the foolish shepherd as opposed to the good shepherd. And then John just simply describes him as the beast in the book of Revelation. And again, we know him most commonly as the Antichrist, the one who is to come. And that name is apt because he opposes anything and everything that is Jesus Christ. In fact, he wants to not just oppose, he wants to take the place of Jesus as Lord and King. And that's his role. That's what he desires to do. In fact, today, anyone who opposes the history of Jesus Christ, the reality of Jesus Christ, the work of Jesus Christ, is known to have the spirit of the Antichrist or a type of Antichrist. So anything that is in opposition to the Lord, our Lord and our Savior, is considered to be the Antichrist. And in our passage today, Paul calls him this Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, whose activity is in accord with Satan's. And so I want to read our passage, but I wanted to set it up. This guy is the worst of the worst. There's no one more vile than the Antichrist who comes on the scene, and the world will clamor to him. And yet he is the antithesis, the exact opposite of who our Lord is. So let's read our passage, and then we'll open in prayer, and we'll look at this individual. It says, let no one deceive you. This is where we left off last week. Let no one deceive you in any way, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And then Paul reminds him, don't you remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? Let's pray, because I think that on a message like today and the challenge of Scripture, we need to go to our Lord in prayer. So let's bow our heads. Father, again, we thank you. I thank you for Bobby standing up and just reminding me of the challenge of living for the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, and each one of us have been called to do that. Each one of us has been called to serve you in some capacity, to follow in the footsteps of our Savior and to fulfill our calling, no matter what that calling is, to put all of our energy, all of our effort into doing that. And so I pray for each one of us this morning, first and foremost, that our heart's burning desire would be to seek your face and follow you with all of our hope, all of our mind, all of our strength, that you may be seen in us to a world out there that desperately, desperately needs to know the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so for us this morning, as we take a look at this passage, and this is a hard passage, Father, open our hearts and mind to the truth and reality of the one who will come, who's everything that the Lord Jesus Christ is not. And Father, I pray that this morning we would see the goodness, the grace, and the incredible love that you have given us by looking at the opposite. And so, Father, help us to see that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, just by way of reminder, I said that we were going to look at the three events leading to the coming, the second coming of Jesus Christ. I wanted to get through event number two and three today. I think I backed off of that, and we'll just look at the second event. But just by way of reminder, we're going to look at event one, and then today we'll look at event number two, and then next week we'll tie it all together, and I think it'll be a little more informative that way, and I think we'll be challenged more about the third event through Scripture that Paul gives us. But last week we looked at the first event, and it's the Great Rebellion, or the apostasy. It's the turning away, the wholesale turning away of the world away from the truth of God. And we have to understand, it isn't like the world has been saturated with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It isn't like there's a church on every corner. I know that sometimes in America you can turn all over the place. Used to be in Europe, used to be churches all over, but they've been turned away and turned into all sorts of different things. But when it says that in the end times the world turns away from the truth of God, it turns away from their conscience-bearing truth to who he is. Paul said in chapter 1 of Romans that the world knows that God is there. They see his divine attributes and his power by what is created. Their own conscience bears witness to them of a holy God and their own sinfulness. And they will just turn completely away from that. And so in some ways, the apostasy has always been. But at this point in history, the whole world will be characterized by a general turning away and throwing off all restraint. And people living as they want to live, there will be absolutely no fear of God in their lives at all. And so as we saw last week, they will seek those who agree with them so that they can continue to do whatever they want. And though the truth might be in front of them, they're just ignoring it and say, I don't care about that. What do you have to say so that I can continue to do what I want to do and continue to follow the path that I want to follow? And so truth is there, they ignore it. And then even those who have the truth kind of set it aside so they too can fulfill their own passions and own desires. In a passage that we did not look at last week, I just want to throw up on the screen because this describes what those days will be like. Paul told Timothy, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. And I think there's an understatement. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, pride, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying his power. Those are Paul's words. So in the last day, this is what the world's going to be characterized. That's apostasy. That's a wholesale turning away from God. And that's a horrible description, isn't it? It's like, wow. I mean, Paul, could you just say one more negative thing? And I think he included everything. I mean, the world will be without restraint, without truth. They'll just ignore God in wholesale. And there will be lawlessness, the opposite of what God would say man will do. And so if the world was moral, if the world had a high level of integrity, if it wasn't like what Paul just described, if it wasn't self-centered but other-minded, then when the Antichrist comes, the man of lawlessness, then the world would boo him off the stage because they wouldn't want him. And the point of the apostasy is that it is so prevalent in the world that when the Antichrist comes, he is really welcomed on the scene. And so the second event in history before Jesus returns is that the Antichrist is revealed. We find out who he is. Paul describes him as a man of lawlessness, and so he will be in absolute defiance of God's world. And so he epitomizes whatever the world is doing, living without restraint. And he will give the world every reason to fulfill their own desires, their most base desires, because he lives without restraint. He is the one most deprived, most defiant, most against God. And he becomes the leader of the world. When he initially comes on the scene in the last days, he will not shake his fist at God. He will not just declare God to be a fraud, but every decision, every action will be in total defiance of our Lord. Outwardly, he will be accommodating, compliant, but inwardly, he will oppose the things of God. And therefore, he will not stop those who want to live without fear, who have no compulsion to do whatever they want in opposition to God. And I think we see sort of this thing around us. Many leaders, whether they're business leaders or civic leaders or religious leaders, when they do what they want to, in total disregard of anything else, when they just carry on the way they want to carry on, what we find in the world is those who follow begin to act just like them, right? And when the Antichrist comes and he is without law, he is the lawless one, then he will kind of give a nod and a wink at those who want to follow in his footsteps, doing whatever they want to do. And so the world kind of just begins to collapse. And when the world has this sort of me attitude about it, it cannot survive. Society cannot continue in an atmosphere of anything goes and everything goes. And whatever I want is what is best. It just can't survive. Lives begin to fall apart. Societies begin to fall apart. And we find in Scripture that Paul calls this man of lawlessness also the son of destruction. He is so set on, the Antichrist is so set on destroying any purpose and plan of God that destruction just simply follows in his wake. He says, and Paul says in Romans 1, those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval. If you're following the Antichrist, then this is what happens. And the word practice in that passage means to have your lifestyle like this. And so people's lifestyle will follow the lifestyle of the one they're following. It'll be just kind of this snapshot of it. And so when the Antichrist comes on the scene and tries to destroy any purpose and plan of God, just absolute destruction follows in his place. Again, let me read from you what Paul said. When people are lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, you can't reason with them, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, and so forth, a society will self-destruct. You cannot continue that without things falling apart in some way. And when the Antichrist rises to power, it will come in an atmosphere like that. And it is any wonder if he has a solution to anything, people will just clamor to him and follow along, but yet the world will still implode. He is the son of destruction. And that describes him. He's not about building. He's not about, you know, setting something beautiful and wonderful in place. He is the son of destruction. And he's the son of the devil. And that's what this name refers to. Remember when Jesus confronted the Pharisees, he said, "You are of your father, the devil," because they were acting in accordance with him. Well, when the Antichrist comes on the scene, he will be absolutely empowered by Satan himself. The only other person in scripture to have this title was Judas Iscariot. And Jesus in John chapter 17, verse 12, called him the son of perdition or the son of destruction, because that is what he did. When in the Last Supper, you remember the scene, the apostles are sitting around and John leans on to Jesus' side and says, "Hey, who's the one who's going to betray you?" And Jesus says, "The one who I pick up this morsel to and give it to, he's the one who will betray me." And what we need to understand is when Jesus picked up that morsel, in Jewish culture, to offer somebody something from your own hand was to say, "Will you have fellowship with me?" And so it was the last offer to Judas Iscariot to have fellowship with Jesus. And he took the morsel, but his heart never changed. And in John chapter 13, verse 27, it says, Satan entered Judas. When he refused that last morsel to have fellowship with Jesus, it says Satan entered him. He goes out, and scripture says it was night, to describe his heart. Like Judas Iscariot, the Antichrist will be absolutely empowered and possessed fully by Satan. Verse 9 in our passage in 2 Thessalonians says this. Let me go back. You go back one, Paul. It says this: "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing." The Antichrist empowers Satan empowers the Antichrist, and he's allowed to do incredible things, false signs and false wonders, and it says that he will deceive those who are perishing. You see, the Antichrist doesn't care about anybody. He only cares about himself. The same is true of Satan. Satan only cares about Satan. And it's just a example for us in scripture. When Satan was done with Judas, what happened to him? He went off and hung himself. Satan was all done. He used him for what he used him for. Then when he had no use for him, Judas went off and hung himself. The same will be true of the Antichrist. The Antichrist will be used to destroy people's life, and he will enjoy it. He will get what he wants out of it. He wants power. He wants authority. He wants prestige. He wants all of this. It's everything that is opposite of what God wants. And when Satan is done with him, when he's accomplished the goal, and we'll talk about this in a second, when he accomplished Satan's goal, he will be done with him. Because he doesn't care about anyone but himself. And so when I think about that, and I think of John 10:10, this is one of those precious passages of scripture, describing the good shepherd, Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy," making a reference to Satan. But look at the opposite of what Jesus does. "Oh, but I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." So on the one end of the spectrum here is the evil one, who all he wants to do is steal, kill, and destroy. Steal your joy, kill your marriage, you know, steal whatever you have in life that is of value. Take away your children, you know, try to get them to walk away from God, to destroy your hope. And on the other side, you have Jesus, who just says, "Listen, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give rest for your very souls." Why is it that we have a world that
would rather have the steal, kill, and destroy than the one who has given life? And the answer is they love sin and darkness so much they didn't want to go to the light. And that just, I don't know about you, it breaks my heart to know that people are willing to live their life and to have things rip out of their life over and over and over again and shake their fist at God and say, how dare you? And yet Jesus is just there, come. If you're weary, the burden's too much, come to me. And yet they don't want it. When the Antichrist comes, he will kill, steal, and destroy everything and anything, and people will clamor to him. And when Satan is done with him, he will just, man, you're done. He will use him for one thing and one thing only. It's the thing that he wanted throughout his whole history. And he will use the Antichrist to get it. But when the Antichrist is done, what we find is that he is nothing more than a puppet on a string to Satan. And so even the Antichrist will be used of Satan. He will kill, steal, and destroy. But Satan, in a way, turns that all on him when he's thrown into the lake of fire. So the question becomes this: what is the Antichrist, or excuse me, what does Satan really want? And why is he using the Antichrist to get it? Well, I think there's two Old Testament prophets that help us with this. And the first is Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 14. This is describing Satan, who he is. Verse 14, it says, he walked in the midst of the stones of fire. That describes the around the throne of God, the blazing beauty, wonderful fire of around the throne, this consuming holiness. In fact, the angels that surround the throne of God are called seraphim. Their names mean fiery ones. And so many theologians believe that Satan was one of the highest created order of seraphim. He was one of the fiery ones. And then verse 15, it says, this is who you were, Satan. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created, from the moment God created him. And it goes on to describe his beauty and his wonder. He was, and it, by every estimate, he was probably the highest created being. And then it says, until unrighteousness was found in you. Created perfectly, and then at one moment there was unrighteousness found in him, and then unrighteousness was to be worshiped as God. That was his desire, to be worshiped as God. Isaiah chapter 14 describes it. He says, but you said in your heart, speaking of Satan, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. And I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High God. That's his sin. He wanted to be like God. That's why we find in the Garden of Eden, the temptation to Eve and Adam was what? For God knows in the day that you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. See, Satan from the beginning has wanted someone, a man, to live vicariously through, to be worshiped. And when Adam began to follow Satan, that was a sort of it, but it wasn't the epitome of it. When the Antichrist comes on the scene, it will be Satan who has fully empowered him and possessed him, and he will ultimately be worshiped, and that's his goal. See, verse 4 in our passage in 2 Thessalonians tells us what he will what the Antichrist will do. He will oppose and exalt himself above every so-called god or object of worship so that he takes this seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And this verse tells us three things, and the first one is up there, that one day all religion will be wiped out. See, the Antichrist will say to all the other religion, he will say, listen, I don't want to have any of that around. I alone am worthy of to be worshiped. And so the whole world will worship him as one. So he lays aside every so-called god or object of worship. Second thing it tells us, that the temple will be rebuilt. The temple in Jerusalem, the same place that the one that Jesus walked into or went around, and that on Temple Mount right now, there's the mosque and the Dome of the Rock. It's governed by Muslim control, but somehow, some way, in the future, it says that a temple must be rebuilt because the Antichrist goes into the temple of God. And he sets himself up to be worshiped. So it tells us that something must happen. Right now you can go online and look at thetempleinstitute.org. And what you will find on that webpage is that every priestly garment has been remade. Every article, the furnishings of the temple have been remade. The menorah is all the gold and everything of that. They have got the red heifer is ready to go to cleanse the Temple Mount. They have trained who they believe the Levites are and Aaron's descendants to serve in the temple. It's all ready to go. Right now, their stated goal on the website is to increase awareness of the temple and to raise money in order to, when the time is opportune, when it presents itself, to build the temple. It's ready to go. That's amazing because it fits right into what he says here. The Antichrist will set himself up to be worshipped in the temple of God. And that tells us since he will be worshipped in the temple of God also tells us when that will happen. Because we know from the passages of scripture that we've already studied in Daniel's 70th week that there will be 7 years. But in the middle of that seventh year, the Antichrist will break a covenant with the nation of Israel. And that is when he will put a stop, it says in Daniel 9, to the sacrifices and grain offerings. He will set himself up to be worshipped in the temple in the middle of Daniel's 70th week. See, John in Revelation chapter 13 describes it for us. Again, we don't have to go just to one verse. There's many verses that we can go to, but this one describes what will happen. John describes the Antichrist as a beast, and he says he comes from the people, and so he describes him as one who has horns and blasphemous names on his head, and he comes out of the sea. The sea represents people, and he comes from, he looks like a leopard and feet of a bear and that of a lion. And if you go back to the book of Daniel, you'll find that those are nations or pictures of nations. And so all he's saying is the beast comes from the nations. And so let's look at what happens. He says in Revelation chapter 13, I saw a beast rising out of the sea, the multitudes of people with 10 horns, that's lots of power, and 7 heads and with 10 diadems on his horns and blasphemous names were on his heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard and his feet were like a bear and his mouth was like a lion. And the dragon, another name for Satan, gave him power and his throne and great authority. That's exactly what Paul said. That he will come with the accordance of the activity of Satan, and Satan will empower the Antichrist. So John is seeing the exact same event. Verse 3 of Revelation 13, it says, on one of his heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled, and they followed the beast. Of course, what does that sound like? Sounds like what Jesus did. He died and was risen on the third day. The Antichrist come, and basically he's trying to take the place of Jesus. No, I'm the one. I'm the Christ. I'm the one. That's why he goes into the temple of God and sets himself up to be worshipped. He goes on in verse 4, and they worshipped the dragon because he was empowering the beast. That is the goal of Satan all along. And when he finally gets his man, the Antichrist, to go into the temple of God, and so nobody wants to worship the God of heaven, but they'll worship the Antichrist, and Satan will have his day. And they worship the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worship the beast who's saying, who is like the beast, and who can fight against him? John continues in verse 5 by saying this, and the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. Again, 42 months is 3.5 years, so it fits right into the middle. Again, I just love scripture, don't you? When you start to look at this, and you look at this passage, and you look at this passage, and you look at this passage, and you stand back here and you go, oh, they all line up. They all fit one within the other. We don't force anything, we don't push anything, they just lay out, and it goes, oh, this all makes absolute sense. And so what we find is at the midpoint, the 3.5 years, he sets himself up to be worshiped as God. And Satan gets exactly what he's longed for from the Garden of Eden through. Remember, this is the second event that will happen before Jesus comes. And at the Battle of Armageddon says, I'm done. And wipes out the Antichrist, the false prophet. He throws him into the lake of fire. At that point, he binds Satan for 1,000 years. But during that time, he says the Antichrist opens his mouth to utter blasphemies against God,
blaspheming his name and his dwelling, and that is those who dwell in heaven, also will allow to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And all authority was given over every tribe, people, and nation. The Antichrist gets worshipped as God. Wow. So what do we do with that? I mean, this is what Scripture says. I think, you know, one of the things that we have to realize is that passages like this are hard. They're not the warm, fuzzy, oh, I want to hear about Jesus and goodness and grace. I want to know about salvation. I want to know. And those are, we need to hear those things. But we also need to hear this. And the question is, why is this so important? Well, I think there's four reasons why this is really important. The first is simply this. This is God's word. God's word is important. All of God's word is important. We do not ignore any of it. From Genesis to Revelation, it is all important. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy, all scripture is inspired by God. And then he goes on and says, it's profitable. It has value to us. It has value to me as an individual and to you as an individual. What's that value? It's for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And then verse 17, I think this is the key. So that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That's what the word of God does. I want to be equipped for every good work. Well, what part of this is good work? Well, I think it prepares us to know the time in which we live. And I think that's the second thing that we need to hold on to. We need to know the days in which we live. In the Old Testament, when David had, Saul had died and David was going to be king. So he goes to Hebron and the nation of Israel is supposed to gather there and to make him king. And yet there was some opposition. Well, we don't want that guy to rule over us. We like Saul's family. But listen to what 1 Chronicles 12 says. It says, in the children of Issachar, the tribe of Issachar, men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do, came with a perfect heart to Hebron to make David king over Israel. So what that was saying is that the Issacharites, that tribe, looked at the days and said, this is what God is doing. Let's join him. And I think that's true of us. We need to look at our days and find out, you know what? In many ways, our society and around the globe, you know, today is what? Around the globe, they've been celebrating it. It's Gay Pride Day. It's in St. Louis, we'll have a big parade today. And it's been over and over repeated on all the news channels. And I think of Sodom and Gomorrah. I think of passage in Leviticus in the New Testament and Romans, where God says, no, it ought not be that way. So knowing the days in which we live, and they're celebrating 50 years of the first protest of gay pride that happened in New York. We ought to know the days in which we live and to look at our times and say, are we ripe for judgment? When is God coming back? Well, I tell you, it's closer today than it was 50 years ago. And we need to know our days. We need to know the times in which we live so we can join with what God is doing, so that we can be a witness to the world. And that's the third thing. The third thing is our witness to the world is at hand. And what I mean by that is that as the world slides more and more into debauchery, more and more into immorality, and you have to agree with me that that is happening, right? The world is not getting cleaner and better. It's becoming worse. And like a snowball headed downhill, what happens to the snowball? It gains momentum and speed. What happened 50 years ago was an isolated incident in New York, but look at it today. You can't say anything. Somebody can listen to this sermon and say, oh, well, that guy, you know, we need to put him in jail. I'm ready to go. If that's what God wants. But we need to understand the times in which we live so that we can be a witness, because as immorality and as wickedness increases, holiness and goodness begins to stand out more and more and more. And you and I, listen, as Christians and followers of Jesus Christ, until my calling is fulfilled, we need to stand up and shout out, Jesus is worth living for. Because if we don't shout it out, how will the world know?
And I will guarantee you, in those crowd of people that are running down the street celebrating gay pride, there's some that are hurting and some that are wondering what their life has come to. And they need to know someone will love them. Not look the other way at their sin, but embrace them as a sinner that God loves and desires to reach with the truth of Jesus Christ. That's our calling. So we're not going to do that if we don't think that, hey, we're going to make a difference, or we don't think that it's the time is right. No, the time is now. Our witness is at hand. We need to stand up and have answers for people who are looking, because they are looking. They're wanting to know how to live their lives in a way that is different from the life they're living. They may not be able to articulate it, but I guarantee you, if you love them and show them the love of Jesus Christ, they will wonder about Jesus Christ. And finally, this one. Our witness will extend beyond our time on earth. At some point, and probably in our day, maybe after, who knows, I don't know when the timing is, but if the rapture of the church happens in our days, here's what I would want for us. I would want people to know me, to say, he told me that was going to happen. I haven't done it. I've thought about this several times, to have a rapture ready packet ready. And in that, to have a message that talks about what just happened. To have a gospel track that says, if I'm gone, open quickly. Because you need to hear the truth that Jesus Christ is coming back in 7 years. And if you don't embrace him, all hell is going to break loose for the next 7 years. And if you do not receive Jesus Christ, because over half the earth population will be destroyed in those 7 years. And if you don't receive Jesus Christ, you will spend eternity without him. So I want the world to know that when the rapture happens, aliens didn't come pick us up. I want them to know that Jesus called us home. So our witness will extend beyond us. So why is this important? Because they need to know when the Antichrist is revealed, that's who he is. This is what the Word of God says. And they will believe this over him. That's why this is important. Because we need to know the days in which we live. And the Word of God describes it. And our witness needs to be strong today, so that when we're gone, it will last beyond us tomorrow. So that others who do not know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and listen, we know them. They're in our families. They're in our friend groups. They sit across us at work. They sit across the aisle at school. There's some in the church. I've been playing religion and never embracing the truth of Jesus Christ. You need to know, if one day most people are gone, something happened, it's time to embrace the truth of Jesus Christ. And we have that message. And I think this is important because it's true. It's going to happen. So I would like to pray for us. And I don't know, you know, I don't know what the answer is. I certainly don't know when God is coming back. But I do know that the answer for me is till the calling is fulfilled. Until God takes me home, I want to serve him. I want to be a witness to the cause of Jesus Christ. Some days I'll do it really well, other days not so good, right? You don't have to agree so readily on that one. But I want to walk with Jesus so that if someone sees that I'm gone, suddenly gone, that they'll say, oh, the Bible is true. I need Jesus Christ for myself. So that after I'm gone, to have a life saved would be precious, wouldn't it? Let's pray. Father, thank you that our witness can extend beyond us if our heart is for you today. And so, Lord, I pray for all of us. We don't know when you are returning. We don't know when the church will come back. You know, the scary thought is that the Antichrist could be alive and well today. Somewhere around the age of 30, when Jesus stepped into ministry, he will step into ministry about the age of 30. And he will come upon the scene and he'll have answers to questions, but he will be absolutely opposite of everything that you are. And I want the world to know, I want my friends, my family to know that. Why are we so scared to tell them? So Father, I pray for us this morning that we would be bold in our stand, free from fear of sharing the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the timeline that you have so clearly laid out in Scripture. Father, help us to share the truth of Jesus in a very effective way. Because Lord, one day this will be fulfilled. If we are still here, if you haven't called us home, if we are still here, Lord, may the witness of the people of River Oaks Church live beyond us. And may the things that we do today, the things that we do this week and next week with Vacation Bible School and the things that we do make an impact eternally. So Father, use us, we pray, today so that our testimony extends beyond us into the time in which it will be difficult. But Lord, you are good, you are gracious, and you are kind. And we trust you. So do your work in our heart, in our midst. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.